Good morning, and welcome to Central Study Hour. What a blessing and a privilege to be able to gather together and have the freedom to still worship together. So this morning, before we start our study, we will worship together in songs. Our first song is hymn number 487, In the Garden. This was requested by Miguel Angel Chavala from Mexico. We're going to sing all three verses. Promise that God is going to walk with us and talk with us, and He tells us we are His own. So He never promised to remove all our pains and troubles, but He promises to be there with us. If you have any special song request, you can go to www.sacsentral.org, go to the Contact Us link, then go to SCSH Hymn Request, and you can put in your song request and what country you're from. Our next song is hymn number 465, I Heard the Voice of Jesus. Before we sing that song, I want to read a verse, Matthew 11, verse 28. It says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This song is about Jesus, our true rest.
Down the weary one, lay down the hard one.
What a beautiful reminder that Jesus is our rest, our living water, and we can find life in Him. All right, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Sabbath, and thank you for this opportunity to study your word together. Thank you, Lord, for being our light, our living water, and our life. And Lord, please be with us this morning as we study your word. Give us the Holy Spirit so we can understand the words you want to share with us. Bless us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Our study this morning will be led to us by Pastor Mike Thompson. Have a blessed day.
Well, it gives me great pleasure to add my welcome to you all to Central Study Hour. And those of you who are looking in out there, and let me remind you, as usual, you can have a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation. So make a note of this, offer number C22245, C22245. And you can call us at 916-457-6511. You should all know that number by now, should you not? And also our email address is csh@saccentral.org. And toward the end, we'll repeat that for you as well. So here we are. We're in one death, dying, and the future hope. Death is one thing, but we have a hope, don't we? We certainly do. And that hope is that Jesus, the Creator, the author of life, if we die in Him, we shall live again one day. So we're on number six. So speaking of death, we're talking about this week how Jesus died for us. He died for us. And there's a memory text which I'd like to share with you first of all. It's from John 3, 14 and 15. Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus here. And he said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up on a cross, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." At the bottom of Sabbath Afternoon's page, I want to read the paragraph there. It says, Christ, speaking of his death, of course, but Jesus was resurrected. We read, "Christ's resurrection is central to our faith, because in his resurrection we have the surety of our own. But before Christ was resurrected from the dead, he had, of course, he had to die. That had to come first. This is why, amid the agony of Gethsemane," we'll go to Gethsemane a little later in the lesson. "This is why, amid the agony of Gethsemane, in anticipation for his death, he prayed, 'Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour.'" That was a question. It was a rhetorical question. He's really saying, "Father, should I pray, even though my soul is troubled, should I pray that you will rescue me from this hour?" The answer was no. He says, "But for this purpose, I came to this hour." And that purpose was to die, not just to die, but under the most dreadful circumstances. So this week we will focus on Christ's death and what it means for the promise of eternal life. So moving straight into Sunday, it's titled From the Foundation of the World. There's a question way at the top of the page. It says, how could Christ be considered slain from the foundation of the world? Well, there's three verses there that we will look at. The first one is the second one in the list, which is Acts chapter 2, verse 23. It says, him, that is Christ, this is from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. He's addressing the Jews here, and he told them, you crucified him. But nonetheless, this is what Peter says. It says, him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified. It says, by the foreknowledge of God, Christ came to this earth destined to be slain for us. In fact, he wasn't destined destined when he came down. He was predestinated in heaven. We don't know for how long. I did a sermon years ago. It was called Death Row. And you know, somebody who's convicted of capital punishment and they're given the death sentence, they sit on death row. And they can sit there for years and years. And there they are, they're just waiting on death row to die. So in a sense, if you will, Jesus sat on death row in heaven for thousands of years waiting for that time to come, which finally it arrived, and he laid down his life for us. The second verse there in that top line of verse, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, reads as follows. 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20. Peter says, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain lifestyle, the vain way you lived, which you received by tradition from your fathers. He said, you weren't redeemed with silver and gold. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily, again here we notice, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you. So again, he says he was foreordained to suffer this for our sakes. And then the first one in the row, I'm going back to front today, Revelation 13:8 is quoted there. You'll notice in the first paragraph beneath the bold section, Revelation 13:8, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, that is, worship the beast, the papacy. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from, you notice that, from the foundation of the world. The lesson mentions, of course, in the book of Revelation, there's a lot of symbolism, and that's true. But this symbolism here is very real. It's not hard to figure out. Before the foundation of the world, Christ was predestined to come and offer himself for us. So he was predestined thousands of years before he actually came to die, thousands of years before we were actually created. The plan of salvation was already set and in place, and it was ready to go should this new order of creation, and God knew we would, before we sinned. Now, I don't want to get hung up here. I need to move on. But some people think, well, if God knew that we were going to sin, why did he make us in the first place? Because God has given us this priceless entity called free will. And he still took the risk, if you want to use that term. He knew he would sin. But he still chose to create a order of beings who still had free will. They were still free to choose to sin against him if they chose. And they did choose, and he knew they would. But he already had preordained that Jesus would come and die for us. That's a whole study in itself. But anyway, let's move on here. There's another verse that also addresses this issue of being predestined. It's there in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. And it says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. That was Jesus coming and dying for us. There's a statement there on Sunday's page from the Desire of Ages, page 22. Just a little one. You'll notice it about two-thirds of the way down. It says, the plan for our redemption was not an afterthought, a plan formulated after the fall of Adam. It was an unfolding after the principles that from eternal ages have been the foundation of God's throne. God never ordained that sin should exist, but he foresaw its existence. And before sin actually came into being, God already made provision for that. It's amazing. God is so wondrous, so mysterious. Here's this being that, why should he bother with us? You know, we see enough about him to make us realize that he's a great God. But it's going to take us all eternity to see more of an unfolding of his love and just how wonderful he is. And it's this being, we're the lesser ones. We should be seeking him more earnestly than what we do, far more earnestly than what we do. But in reality, he is the one. He's the one who seeks us. He began the seeking process. Years and years ago, we had a youth pastor, Pastor Maury Castro. Some of you may remember him. He did a sermon up here called The Hound of Heaven. And God is like, the love of God is like this hound that smells souls that need salvation. And so the hound of heaven just constantly is on our track seeking us. And so often we push him off and he gets hurt, but he still stays there. He hounds us. He wants to save us so much. Anyway, this plan of salvation was first revealed to Adam and Eve, and the sacrifice that would be necessary, that was also revealed to them as well in types and symbols. I want to read from Genesis chapter 22, and you remember when Adam and Eve first sinned, of course. Before we know it, God clothed them in animal skins. What did that mean? Well, there was an object lesson there right away. You have sinned, and a little animal has had to die that was totally innocent so that you could have a covering for your nakedness. And that innocent little creature that died, maybe it was a couple because they both had covering enough. Maybe it was two. Symbolic of the innocent Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would come to die to atone for their sins and also give them the covering of his own righteousness and a covering that would cover their nakedness. It was a physical nakedness, actually, but first of all came the spiritual nakedness. But moving along in Genesis 2, we have the story of Abraham, where Abraham, you remember, God told him, I want you to go and sacrifice your only son, Isaac. What? He didn't question. I want you to, it was a test of Abraham's faith. Go sacrifice your son, Isaac. So off they go, and they're on the way there, and the lad's looking around, and he says, Father, he says, where's the sacrifice? We've got the wood, and we've got the way of igniting the flame, but where's the sacrifice, Father? And Abraham, his heart was heavy, but he said in faith, my son, God will provide a sacrifice. So anyway, we're here now. The critical time has come. Abraham's built the altar. He's put the wood on it. And if you read Patriarchs and Prophets, he opens his heart to his boy and he tells him what God has told him. He said, God wants me to sacrifice you. The boy was older than his dad. His dad was 100 years old, than them some. Here's this strapping young man. He could have fought his father off, and he said, no way. But the boy actually helped his father. He lay down, and he helped his father tie him down on the altar. And so just try and imagine the scene, if you can. And so he's getting ready, and he raises the knife, ready to slay his beloved son. But in verse 11, Genesis 22, it says, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing as thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. God was testing him, and what a test it was. But they still needed a sacrifice, right? Well, God saw everything. And it says, verse 13, so God supplied the need. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, of all things. What a coincidence, right? No, not a coincidence. There was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him as a burnt offering instead of his son. What a relief for Abraham. He must have been dreading going home and telling Sarah, where's our boy? So he left with a heavy heart going there and dreading coming back. But he went back a very, very happy man who had been tested, but God in his mercy. What a God. Anyway, it says, last little part of the lesson here on Sunday. The central to the whole plan of salvation is the substitutionary death of Jesus, symbolized for centuries by animal sacrifices, each one a symbol of Jesus' death on the cross. The Lamb of God, as John said by the River Jordan when he saw Jesus, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Well, let's move on to Monday. And this section is called A Preface to the Cross. So this is a preface to the cross. So I'm going to read the question at the top. What were the reactions of the disciples to Jesus' predictions of his own sufferings and death? And what should their reactions teach us about the dangers of misunderstanding Scripture? What are we talking about here? Well, you remember more than once Jesus told his disciples, look, he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed. Let me tell you again, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be betrayed and I'm going to be killed. Just kept going over the top of their heads. There was a reason for that. There was a reason for that. Let's just look at, let's go to Matthew chapter 16 and see what it says here. Here's one of the examples. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, Peter, yeah, this one focuses on Peter. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned not, but he turned and said unto Peter, so Jesus turned to him. So here's Peter. Peter thinks that he's doing his Lord a service, giving him a pep talk, letting him know, while I'm around, this is not going to happen. No, this will not happen to you. But what did Jesus do? He rebuked him, didn't he? He rebuked him very sternly. Jesus said unto Peter in verse 23, he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Peter must have been blown away. What? Am I Satan? No, he wasn't. But what Peter was doing, he was seconding what was in Satan's mind. Now, what Satan wanted to do was get Jesus to sin and then destroy him. Get him to sin, then take his life. That would the plan of salvation that we would have all been. It was lost. It was all done. So he wanted to make that happen. If he couldn't do that, then Satan would be just as pleased. If he couldn't get Jesus to sin, at least drive him off this planet and send him back to heaven, make him look like it's just too much. Go back to heaven. That would have worked just as well as far as Satan was concerned, because there would not have been somebody who would have been a sin offering for us. Either way, the devil didn't care. So what Peter was doing, unbeknownst, of course, his heart was in the right place. He was actually seconding Satan's desire. This won't happen to you, just go back to heaven, if you will. And so Jesus wasn't having any of that. Now, let's go to Matthew 17, verse 22. And Jesus tries again here. "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again." But what does it say? It says they were exceeding sorry. Here was a prime time for them to just say to Jesus, "Now, you've said this before, and it kind of troubles us a little bit, but can you just explain it a little more? Because it's really perturbing." And he would have done that. He would have probably sat down and gone. They should have understood these things. But Jesus had a big, soft heart. He would have said, "No, okay, let me explain this again the best I can." And he would have explained it again. And you read what he said last of all here. He says, "I'll be raised again on the third day." So as bad as it was, he would have told them, "I'm going to die, yes, but on the third day, I'm coming back. So do you have to really worry?" Well, now that you mention it, yeah, I guess we don't. But right over their heads, it went, you know. Now, they're the only ones like that, right? I mean, I'm not like that. Of course I'm like that. How many times does the Lord have to labor with me? And I know none of you are like that, I'm sure. Well, we're all the same, aren't we? We're a little slow sometimes. But anyway, let's look at another one. We looked at Matthew 16 and Matthew 17. Let's go to Luke 9:44. Luke 9:44. And what do we have here? And Jesus said again, "Let these sayings sink down in your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, and they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. So they were just afraid. He would have welcomed a discussion with them, but still, they were human, like the rest of us. So it was hid from them. They neither knew it nor they understood it. But yet they should have done, shouldn't they? Because in the Old Testament, which is the only Bible they had, it was written in a good number of places. Psalm 22. There was a picture there of the Messiah dying on the cross. "They pierced my hands and feet." And Isaiah 53. How more clear could it be? This is the Messiah, Isaiah 53. But still, they were very human, and that's just the way it is. But God is very, very patient with us all. But as it says in the lesson, Jesus was born to die, and he lived to die. Every step that he took brought him closer to his great atoning sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. fully conscious of his mission, and Jesus knew, he knew exactly what was awaiting him. In fact, when he was 12 years old, that's when he went to Jerusalem with his parents and he saw the Passover. And that's when it dawned on this young child, 12 years old, that he was the Messiah. Next time you have an hour to spare, just try and think about that. He was a child like any other child. His intelligence was a 12-year-old intelligence. Very pious, didn't sin, but he was still a child. Imagine that dawning on you. And yet being humbled by it, and not instead just saying, wow, I'm the Messiah. You know, all through the centuries there's been imposters, men of course, who have arisen saying that they were the Messiah. Were they humble? No, they were just full of themselves. But the true Messiah, just very, 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 very humble. Just incredible. And but it says he did not allow anyone or anything to distract Jesus from his mission. Whether his disciples believed it or not, whether they understood it or not, whether they didn't want to talk about it or not, and even though they were scared of it or not, Jesus would allow nothing or nobody to divert him from his mission. I am personally very thankful for that. Are you?
Yes, I am.
Yeah, I'll say. Now, again, it wasn't for want of Jesus saying it often enough, but there was one major factor that prevented, even though it was in Scripture, Isaiah 53, Zacharias, you know, what are those scars in your hands? Oh, I got these in the house of my friends. And Psalm 22, first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what Jesus said on the cross. Saying in Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and feet. You know, it was all right there. But there was one factor that stopped the disciples and the whole of the Jewish nation, actually, getting a wrong conception, a misconception about the Messiah who was to come. Yeah, it spoke of a suffering Messiah in Isaiah. But they were looking for a different kind of a Messiah. You see, intertwined with prophecies about the suffering Messiah, there were also prophecies there which related to King David, who was a type, a king, who represented the king of Israel, who would one day come and sit fully on David's throne in the full cosmic fulfillment of all that. Last week in my sermon here, I mentioned about on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down. That was God affirming that Christ had been inaugurated in heaven as king and high priest of Israel. He was the fulfillment of what had been promised to David. You will not want for a man to sit upon your throne. Jesus was the fulfillment of that. And one day when he comes, he will actually fully sit on the throne of David. So they had this idea of a warrior king who would come to push off the Roman yoke, break the Roman yoke, set them free from the Romans, and raise Israel again to be a world power. That's what they were looking for, not somebody who'd come and be put to death before time. Here in the lesson it says, filled with false notions about the Messiah, the last thing they'd expected was for him, Jesus, especially the Messiah, to die. Just didn't fit in with their plans. In short, their false theology led them into needless pain and suffering. So you see, if you have a wrong theology, as they did about the Messiah, the nature of his mission and how his life would come to an end on this in this life, that same principle, basing your faith on a wrong theology, you're asking for trouble. You can go down any number of wrong paths and you just suffer a lot of pain and anguish. Maybe not at first, because I know some people personally, I know some right now who've just gone down a totally wrong path. wrong path. I see the things that they post on Facebook, and you can tell they are as deluded as anybody ever could be. And I know that if I tried to tell them you're deluded, they wouldn't see it. I'd be the one who was deluded. It's scary when you see people like that, because there's nothing you can do to help them. All you can do is pray that God in his mercy, and like the hound of heaven, you know, God still loves them and he's chasing after them. You just pray that God will allow something. I don't want to say what, but you know, sometimes the only way that God can get through to us and break these false ideas that we have is to lay us flat in a bed with a few broken bones or whatever else. But so this was the problem with the disciples. They fought it to the very end. And when Jesus did die, what did they think? It's all been a failure. Oh, we loved him so much. But it's just been a total failure. They could not see that it was a total success. Praise God for that. They realize after the facts, of course. Anyway, moving right down to the bottom of the page here, I'm going to go straight to that question. People, especially God's chosen people, had false concepts regarding the first coming of the Messiah, and they did. What are some of the false concepts out there today regarding the second coming of Jesus? I don't spend long on this, but you can probably think of some. Second coming of Jesus. Well, the biggie that comes to mind, of course, is the secret rapture. It's just, it's amazing, really, when you think about it, that people, otherwise intelligent people, can pick up the Bible and get this idea that Jesus' second coming is going to be invisible. Now, I know they go to Matthew, it says there'll be two in the field, one will be taken and the other left. But there's a context to that. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it says, when he comes a second time, every eye will see him, those that pierced him as well. So it's really, 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 really strange. And along with the rapture theory, it's tied in with the 7 years of tribulation. In other words, they believe Jesus is going to come mysteriously. You won't see him, but everybody who believes in him, they're suddenly going to disappear. I was once in a Christian bookstore years ago, and they had postcards, you know, and there was one postcard, and it was a picture of the rapture. And there was this freeway skirting around this big metropolis, and there were skyscrapers, and there was a plane in the air, big 747 or something like that. And there was a little wisp of, like a spooky thing coming out. The pilot was a Christian, both pilots, I think. They were gone. They were raptured, and the plane was going to finish up, not on the runway, but it was going to crash. There was cars on the freeway, and these little wispy, spooky things coming out. They'd been raptured in those cars. You could see they were going to crash, you know. Wild. How that came about is, and there's no license for doing it, but in the in Daniel 9 there, you've got the explanation. Well, in Daniel 8:14, you've got the prophecy of the 2300 days. And in Daniel 9, you get that broken into subdivisions. And in Daniel 9, you got the 7 weeks of 490 years, which showed you the very last 7 years, the very last week of those 490 years, which were part of the full picture, that last week of seven symbolic days, seven literal years. The people back in the 1800s, they chopped that last 7 days off, that last 7 years of prophecy, which pointed to Jesus, his first coming in AD 27, and in AD 31, his sacrifice, his crucifixion. They took that out. And they shut it off into the future, not to represent Jesus, but to represent the Antichrist. I mean, and it's those last 7 years that they projected into the future, and that is this 7 years tribulation when the Antichrist will appear. And so if you missed the rapture, which is the very beginning of these 7 years, if you missed the rapture, they're okay. You'll have to live through 7 years of tribulation when the Antichrist will make his appearance, but you'll get another chance at the end of the 7 years. Well, you won't. The only chance you get ready for Jesus' second coming is at the second coming when every eye will see him. The other stuff, a lot of rapture people, some will see the truth and be turned around, but a lot, and they mean well. They're going to be so surprised because when Jesus comes the second time, that's it. There's no more opportunity. Anyway, we've got to move on. Tuesday, it is finished. It says, what is the crucial message to us in Jesus' statement, it is finished? You notice at the top there, it's got a passage from John chapter 19, verses 1 through 30. We don't have time to read all that, but suffice it to say that whole block there, verses 1 through 30, it covers Jesus' arraignment and his trial before Pilate, all the way to his crucifixion and his death. But I want us to consider some other things that transpired during this time here from John 19, 1 through 30. First of all, he's in Gethsemane. Then he's taken, he's arrested. And then he has his trials, such as they are, then he's crucified, and then finally he cries out, it is finished. But I'm reading this first paragraph. It says, finally, the crucial moments for Christ, for humankind, and for the whole universe has arrived. We find him in Gethsemane right now. With deep agony, he struggled against the powers of darkness. Slowly he made his way through the Garden of Gethsemane, through his unfair trials, and up the mountain to Calvary. Now remember, of course, there in Gethsemane, that's when mysteriously the sins of the world were being placed upon him, and he felt this crushing weight. That's when his father began to hide his face, and that's when Jesus was at his most vulnerable. As the Father stepped back, hid his face, commanded the angels to step back, and that's when Satan came in. And here is Jesus, he's just shuddering. He feels the oneness with his Father being broken up, and he fears it's going to be eternally. That's when the devil moves in. And he's telling him, if you are determined, using my own words here, if you are determined to go through with this, yes, indeed, you will be eternally separated from your Father. Ask yourself, is it worth it? Look at these disciples that you've asked to pray with you. They're asleep. Are they worth the trouble? These are the best friends you have. And here you are in this hour of anguish. What friends are they? Why don't you just go back? These temptations were very, 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 very real for Jesus. That's why three times, the cup trembled in his hand. Three times he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It was real. But you remember that last prayer? He said, Father, not my will. He says, if there's a way out, I'd be thankful. But if this is how it has to be, may your will be done. And you read Desire of Ages, when he was struggling there, he saw, using my own words here, he saw our faces rise up before him. Saw our little children, those cute little babies, rise up before him. And he knew if he left us, and he could have left us just like that, we would be lost. And when he saw our faces, saw our little children, thought about us all, his heart was so big, so kind, so full of compassion. He still had a free will, and yet he couldn't help himself. He said, Father, so be it. And he chose to go through with his baptism of blood for us. So the devil was there trying to put this on him. It was not only that his agony had come to an end, but especially that he had won the great cosmic historic controversy against Satan and his evil forces. Desire of Ages 7:5-8, all heaven triumphed in the Savior's victory. Satan was defeated and knew that his kingdom was lost. So he tried his best or tried his worst. But when Jesus cried that out, the devil knew he was lost. He tormented Christ, he put him through agony, and yet the Savior had not sinned, which meant when he died, he laid down his life as a pure and a sinless offering that was totally and completely, excuse the big word, it was efficacious. It could atone for the sins of every human being, both past, present at that time, and then some, even sins which are yet to be committed in the future. That's how powerful that blood was and is. And that's what was shed on Calvary, and Jesus knew it, and he said, it is finished. Well, as I say, as we read, in other words, it rang the death knell for Satan. Because one of the things this did as well, it uprooted even the angels that remained faithful to God. They still had some lingering questions about Satan. Satan had done so well in covering up his motives and everything that even the good angels, they still wondered about him. You know, is he fully in the wrong there? But Satan shot himself in the foot because when he was seen to be the murderer of Christ, that served to uproot every lingering little trace of sympathy that even the good angels had. And they said, if you will, they looked at God on the throne, if you will, and they said, dear God, that's it. He is what you've been telling us he is. You've let this thing play out so we can see with our own eyes. And yes, he's the bad guy. And so he lost every sympathy of every other being in the unfallen universe. Ah, quite something. Anyway, I better move on here. Let's go to Wednesday. He died for us. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It says, what do these verses, there's another verse, John 3:14-18, we'll mention it just a little further down. It says, what do these verses teach that Christ's death has accomplished for us? Well, in that top paragraph, it mentions John, his exclamation at the riverbank, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What John was doing was acknowledging Christ as the antitypical. The fulfillment, he would be the fulfillment of all the animal sacrifices that had been offered for thousands of years. He said, here is the Lamb of God. This is the one that taketh away the sin of the world. And now we have to remember all the animal sacrifices. In Hebrews 10:4, it says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. All those sacrifices from before, all those years, I don't know how many thousands of gallons of blood that was shed. But you put all those together, there was not even a thimbleful that was efficacious enough in reality to atone for the thousandth part of the smallest sin of one single human being. All those sacrifices did, they provided a token, forgiveness, if I can use that term. They provided, as it says in the lesson, only a conditional forgiveness dependent on the effectiveness of Christ's future sacrifice on the cross. So every time somebody offered an animal sacrifice and that blood was shed, to make an atonement, it was a token. All those sacrifices, it was all dependent, it all pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. And that's All these are just tokens. Anyway, I'm getting a little lost for words, but you know what I mean there. The Christ, the Savior, had to come. And it says, second paragraph, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So think about it. You got the creator of the cosmos. We've got the James Webb Telescope. If you haven't seen any pictures of the James Webb Telescope, you need to go look. It looks way out into space, light years far more than the Hubble ever did. They've been looking to see the beginning of the Big Bang because they can see further out. But lo and behold, they haven't found any evidence of a Big Bang. I wonder why. All they see is galaxies still out there, and they're not new, they're old ones. They can tell by the light that's got, they've been there for who knows how long. Of course, we already knew that, didn't we? But nonetheless, the creator of all these things came down here, and he died for us. You know, if we would think more on this, we're told to spend a thoughtful hour every day on the life of Jesus, especially the closing scenes. If you find a quiet place to go, treat yourself. Take an hour, whatever it takes. Get yourself an hour. Go to a quiet place. And they'll open your heart and say, dear God, I've known about the crucifixion for years, but I want to empty my mind. And I ask you to tell me about this again, but different, in a way that I've never given you a chance to quietly talk to me deeply and silently inside, so that the layers of darkness can start coming off and I can really begin to see, not just with my eyes, but see with my heart. You know, you can see with your heart. If you don't know what that's like, God will show you. I can see with my heart the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of this wondrous, mysterious love of God, that the Creator, member of the Godhead, came to this earth to become an insignificant human being, and to give his life in the most dreadful way possible. For me, stay there and ask God to speak to you and help you to understand it. Because I have a little saying, your heart can go where your mind never can. With our minds, we can grasp so much, but at best, we're just scratching the surface. So you won't be able to fully appreciate it with your mind, and you won't through all eternity. But say, God, take my heart and let it go where my mind cannot. And in my heart, help me to see it and understand it. I tell you this, my friends, if you want a heart-changing experience that brings about the new birth and a transformation in your attitude and your desires that brings you to the point that even though you get tempted every day, even though I get tempted every day, I don't want to sin because I don't want to be lost. I don't want to sin because I don't want to hurt the God that poured his heart out for me. I've made him suffer enough. I don't want to do that anymore. I can weep because I'm a reflection of the fact that he can weep. He's got feelings. And his feelings are far more acute than mine. It begins, if you will take the time and say, Lord, tell me about the cross. Well, I went on a little longer there, so I can't really get into Thursday. I've got a minute and 54 minutes left. So I'm just going to read a tiny bit here from Thursday, first paragraph. This is a statement from Stephen N. Haskell, The Cross in Its Shadow. Stephen Haskell, he was a contemporary of Ellen White's, very fine minister. And this is what he says. Just before that, it says, the cross of Christ is the very center of salvation history. And we read this. Eternity can never fathom the depth of love revealed in the cross of Calvary. Eternity. It was there that the infinite love of Christ and the unbounded selfishness of Satan stood face to face. The unbounded love of God, and what was it? The unbounded selfishness of Satan stood face to face. The two absolute extremes. And I know whose side I want to be on. What about you? Because selfishness finally is self-destructive. It is. But unselfish love is eternal when you receive that from the author and creator of such love, God Himself, who will put it in you, fill you so much with His love for the world around you. You'll have a burden for sinners and a love for Him. He'll bring you to the point that you would rather die than sin and hurt Him. I want a heart like that. What about you? Amen. Well, I have to leave it there. But again, those of you who are looking in, you can have a free DVD or a free CD of today's presentation. So if you make a note of offer number C22245, call us at 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. If you live in the continental USA, we'll send you one absolutely free. So God bless you, and we will see you next time around at Central Study Hour.